We are working our way through the Ten Commandments. Last week, Nathan preached on the first commandment from Exodus 20, verse 3, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." I think he did an excellent job showing us the principle behind that precept. And that is that God deserves and demands our exclusive allegiance and dependence. God deserves and he demands our exclusive allegiance and our exclusive dependence, which means all of life is meant to be lived trusting in God, dependence. And all of life is meant to be lived in submission to and for the glory of God, allegiance. And he showed us that this first commandment is the foundational basis and the ultimate end of every commandment. Everything we do, you see, is meant to be about worshiping God. Worshipping the one true God and him alone. That's what exclusive allegiance and dependence means. So today, in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, as I take us now into the second commandment, I want to point out for you, I want to warn you about, and I want to help shepherd you regarding what I think is the greatest threat to our obedience of the first commandment. You see, we're in danger. All around, but I think the greatest threat that we have that would keep us from giving our exclusive allegiance to God and having exclusive dependence upon God is talked about here in the second commandment. I think the greatest threat to our worship of God alone is the same threat that the Israelites had. The greatest threat to Israel's relationship, their covenant relationship to Yahweh, wherein he blessed them as their Savior and their God, and they served him and obeyed him and trusted him and worshipped him as his people. The greatest threat they had was not Pharaoh's iron chariots. The greatest threat to their exclusive allegiance and dependence upon God was not the skilled swords of the people of the land of Canaan around them. The greatest threat to their worship of the one true God and him alone was not the barrenness of the desert that they were in, or the heat of it, or the claws and the fangs of the wild animals around them. It was no external force, actually. The greatest threat to Israel's relationship to God was Israel. It's the same for us. That which would keep us from worshiping God is not without, though there are dangers aplenty. It's from within. Our hearts can grow cold and dull. You felt it, haven't you? Our hearts can stray sometimes quickly. The greatest threat to our worship of God is our easily straying hearts. And the second commandment is here to reveal that in us, to warn us about it, and to help guard us against this threat. We read in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, unlike most of the other commandments, the specific precept, the commandment given here, and the words used are not very clear. Maybe the only one whose words are less clear is the third commandment, but Steve has to deal with that next week. The second commandment, though, it seems at first when you read verse 4 that God is just kind of like anti-artistic expression. Don't make anything about anything ever, period. That's what it seems to say, that God hates art. But God is a creator, and he made us in his image, so he has given people creative expression artistically, and he wants them to use it for the good of others and the glory of God, but yet with limits. And here the chief limit is, use your art, but not to make representations of me, so that you would bow down to them. Now, I say that because I don't think it's just a restatement of the first commandment, as if God said, don't worship other gods. Oh, and don't worship other gods through idols. That's kind of like saying, don't rob a bank, but also don't rob a bank with a gun. It's not needed, right? And I think that it maybe make it more clear if we get to the general principle behind this second commandment. And the general principle, I think, of the second commandment is simply that we should be careful to worship God as he has appointed in his word. We should be careful to worship God as he has appointed in his word. That is, we do not get to worship God as we want, but as he wants. We do not get to worship God as we see fit, but as he sees fit. We are not free to worship God according to our own whims and expressions and feelings and desires, but as he has commanded in his word. Can you imagine what kind of loving spouse would say to their wife or to their husband, you know, I know you want me to love you in these ways, but actually, I'm going to love you in ways, only in ways that I want. In ways that make me happy. Do they feel loved? Indeed, they're not loved. God says as much here in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. If you break my commandments, he says specifically here in connection to this one, if you break this commandment, it is as though you hate me. This is not an emotional kind of malice that says, I just can't stand God. I want him to suffer. No, it can be with great sincerity of heart. But it's in contrast, you see, to verse 6, those who love him are those who keep his commandments. You hate him if you worship him in a way that he has not appointed. That's what he's saying. One of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Bucer, once said, and I paraphrase, only the worship that God asks for is truly worship. Only the worship that God has asked for in his word truly honors him. This leads us to ask and answer two questions. One, why am I saying that the second principle, or the principle of the second commandment, is that we should be careful to worship God as he has appointed in his word? I think the answer is helped made clear when we see a connected passage in Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to be spending some time here. If you would turn there, Deuteronomy chapter 12, starting at verse 1. It'll be up on the screens as well. It says, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful. There's our word. Careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely, this is how you be careful. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillows and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down the carved images. That's the second commandment. The carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You might say, well, isn't that just saying don't worship other gods? No, look at verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord. That is, you shall not worship Yahweh, your God, in that way. This isn't talking about who to worship, but how you worship. Don't worship Yahweh in the way that in the same ways that the other nations worship their gods. They make idols to represent their gods, images that they can handle and touch and see and they can access. Don't worship Yahweh that way. Go down to verse 13. Deuteronomy 12:13. Take care. Same idea. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose. It says he has appointed, right? Verse 14, the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer burnt offerings, the place he chooses. And there, the place he has chosen, you shall do all that I am commanding you. Go to verse 28, Deuteronomy 12:28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you. Verse 30, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them, these other nations, after they have been destroyed before you, that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? Again, not that they may do the same to their gods. Verse 31, you shall not worship Yahweh, your God, in that way. Verse 32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. When it comes to worshiping God, he says, do what I say and nothing else. You shall not add to it or take from it. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to worship God as he is appointed in his word. We must be careful, beloved, how we worship God. The second question, though, is how does this reveal the threat of our hearts being led astray? How does this warn against that and guard against that? Well, if the general principle of the second commandment is that we should be careful to worship God in the ways that he has appointed in his word, the implication is that we're not always careful because we need to be told to be careful, you see? You don't have to look very far to see that careless worship abounds. There are people all over the world who worship God in the way they see fit. But what does it say? In Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, "You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes." That's not how you should worship God. Be careful to worship God only as he has appointed in his word. You see, our natural tendency is to think that the best relationship with God is one where we are carefree, indeed, careless. That we can just be ourselves and do whatever we want and God's cool with it because that's the apex of a worshiping relationship with God. But God says, that's not it. That's not it. You will worship me as I have said and no other way. Think of Nadab and Abihu, the priest, the sons of Aaron. Leviticus 10, they offer sacrifice to God and they offer what it says is strange fire, unauthorized fire on the altar. And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed them and killed them. They were not careful. They were worshiping Yahweh, not some other God, but not in the way that he has appointed. Think of King Saul, the first king of Israel, the great King Saul. He's in trouble. His military need to see something of intervention with God. And so he says, no priest around, no prophet around. I'll just make a sacrifice to the Lord. And God comes to Samuel and says, tear his robe and tell him that the kingdom will be torn from him. And it was. Not only from him, but from his descendants. David became king next, not Saul's kids. Or think of Uzzah. He's walking with the Ark of the Covenant. And it's being carried on a cart, and the cart starts to stumble. So Uzzah reaches out his hand, and he grabs the ark to stabilize it, and he dies immediately. Why? Because God didn't tell them to carry it on a cart, but on poles. And not only not on poles, but only by the priest of the sons of Kohathite. Uzzah was not one of them. And he also said, thirdly, do not touch the Ark of the Covenant. And he did. He was not careful with the worship of Yahweh. And I wonder how many, even right now, there are preachers standing in a pulpit, they're holding this book, but they are not preaching with fear and trembling the word of God. God says, I am not pleased with that. That is not being careful to worship me. How many songs are being sung that make people's emotions rise? But there is no basis of truth in it. How many people just want to be chummy with the Almighty Sovereign and they do not have a reverent awe before him such that they fear him with a kind of trembling and joy, a kind of fear that is brings them to love him and trust him, standing before his majesty. They're not careful in their worship of God as he has appointed in his word. So, we see in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, take care, brothers, which is essentially saying, be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, the greatest threat to our careful worship of God is the carelessness of our hearts. That our hearts can be easily deceived and hardened. That our hearts can be straight away from God and we can be doubting, unbelieving hearts. And so it is of no small importance. And yet it is no trouble for me to exhort you again today, beloved, be careful in how you worship the living God, only as he has appointed in his word. But what does that mean? What does it mean? How does one, what does it look like to worship God so carefully? What does careful worship look like? In a sentence, careful worship is word-centered worship. Careful worship is word-centered worship. I say that in part because we should be careful to worship God as He has appointed in His Word. But also, that this precept of Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, to not make a carved image and bow down to it, has a principle that it's based upon. That is, that we should be careful, the general principle, that we should be careful to worship God as He is appointed in His Word. But that principle flows out of the person of God Himself. And what kind of person is He? What kind of God is He? He is a God who is heard and not seen. Our God is a God who is heard and not seen. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one can see, has seen, or can see. And again, a connecting passage helps us here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 this time. You can turn there. Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. This is Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, right before He gives the Ten Commandments. Right before He tells them the first and the second commandments, these covenant conditions, He says, you were there at that mountain. And then, verse 12, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He's a God who was heard and not seen. Look at verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Why? Because you saw no form on that day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai, at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware, that is, be careful, lest you act corruptly. How do you act corruptly in the worship of a God who is heard and not seen? He says, you make carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. God says, you making an image that is seen but not heard is not who I am. Don't use that to represent me. It is limited in every way. Look at verse 23. Deuteronomy 4:23. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you by making a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Do you see the connection to the second commandment? Making carved images, and God is jealous. Verse 5 of Exodus 20, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This commandment is given because of who God is. He's a God who is heard and not seen, but He's also a God who is a jealous God. Unless you think that God being jealous, I don't like that. I mean, it seems to diminish God, doesn't it? That's a petty emotion to have. Let me clarify. First, this isn't one of God's emotions. This is one of God's virtues, His perfections. And this is accommodated language. That is, it's adjusting for us humans, it's speaking in a human kind of way that we might grasp something of the incomprehensible divine. That's the language here. It's an active, not an emotive jealousy. We know that because of God's nature, but also verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God doing something, right? He gives us here a participle. For the Lord your God is a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. This is an active jealousy. But this seems to only raise more questions for us. Is this really just, God? That if somebody, if they make an idol to worship you as a representation of you, and it's not being careful and giving exclusive allegiance and dependence upon your way of worship, that you would visit their iniquity, but not only theirs, but their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren? I mean, God, they didn't do anything wrong. Why would you punish them? I don't think that's how we should see it. I think the point of this passage is not that God would ever punish someone who's innocent. You might see this as, one way to possibly understand this is that is when it says, of those who hate me, he means each generation who hates me. So it's, if the fathers are being so flippant and careless in their worship, they will be inevitably, by word or by action, an example of teaching their children to do the same. And they would teach their children and their children, and so on. So as long as that continues, I will visit that iniquity on those people. This isn't generational curses where God says, I'm just going to be mean to successive generations because of what one person did. But I think maybe even a more general idea is meant here. That he's just saying that your sin cannot be contained and neither can your consequences. Such that when you disobey me specifically in this command, but in really any command, I will visit the iniquity, I will bring judgment upon that sin, and it will expand not just to you, but to those around you, and it will negatively affect those around you, and for a long time thereafter. You need not be understanding here, there's third and fourth generation as a strict, literal understanding. The Bible uses this language often, third and fourth generation as for a long time. The negative effects of your sin don't end with you or right now. They carry on. You're still struggling to see God's jealousy, though, as something good and holy and loving. Let me put it in perspective. If God didn't care about his relationship with his people, then he wouldn't be jealous. If he didn't love his people and care about the relationship when they violated that relationship or when they completely abandoned that relationship, he wouldn't be jealous because he wouldn't care. You see, his jealousy here, his active jealousy is born out of his love for his people and this covenant relationship. And if we, his people, didn't actually belong to him, then he couldn't be jealous. He might be envious, but not jealous. The difference between jealousy and envy is wanting something that doesn't belong to you. But jealousy isn't wrong when you want what is rightfully yours. And we do belong to him. And if God didn't actually really deserve our exclusive allegiance and dependence, if he didn't deserve our careful worship, then maybe we could say he was wrong in being jealous. But the fact is, he deserves infinitely more than we could ever give him. And if it wasn't the absolute very best thing for us to live a life of careful worship, of allegiance and dependence exclusively to God, if that wasn't for our everlasting benefit and the fullness of our joy, then maybe you would have a leg to stand on to say that God shouldn't be jealous. But it is, you see, God demands our exclusive and our careful worship because he deserves it and because we desperately need it. It is for our everlasting good. Maybe you say, I get all that. That makes sense. But what doesn't make sense to me is that God would be jealous when people are worshiping him just in an ill-conceived way. If we are worshiping other gods, I could see how God could be jealous. But if we're worshiping Yahweh just in a way that he hasn't prescribed, why would he need to be jealous? I was reading a book by J. Ligon Duncan on worship, and one sentence stuck out to me. He said this, how we worship determines whom we worship. How we worship, that's the way that we worship, determines whom we worship. And when I first read that, I thought, that seems backwards, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't it be that who we worship determines how? Like if I'm going to worship Baal or Dagon or Allah or Yahweh, that would determine then how I worship. And that's true enough. But I think he has a really, really helpful point that connects the first and the second commandments here. When he says how we worship determines whom we worship, I think what he's saying here is that the way we try to worship Yahweh actually determines whether we are worshiping him at all. If we choose to worship God in the way that he has not appointed, we will find ourselves not worshiping him, but a God of our own imagination. And not the God of this book. We do not get to worship God as we see fit. We may try, but we won't be worshiping him. I clearly believe that God, every Sunday, looks down on many buildings filled with people on a Sunday morning, and he says to the foolishness going on, I don't know what this nonsense is that you're doing. I don't know who you think you're worshiping, but it isn't me. We must be careful to worship God as he has appointed in his word, and no other way. Otherwise, we're not worshiping him. We must be careful, and so we must be word-centered. Word-centered worship is careful worship. And theologians for a long time have given a phrase to this, a term for this. They've called it the regulative principle. The regulative principle, which just is a way of saying that the Word of God, the Bible, must govern and dictate and determine and regulate not only who we worship, but how we worship. It's saying that worshiping the true God by a false way never works. God's Word must regulate how we worship Him. And there's three simple and fundamental truths of the regulative principle. Number one, it is that we must be careful to never do what God has forbidden in His Word. If we're going to worship God with a word-centered worship, then we must be careful to never do what He has forbidden in His Word. Exodus 20, verses 22 through 26. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. I'm a God who has heard and not seen. Therefore," He says, "you shall not make gods of silver to be with me." Don't do that. Don't worship me this way. I have forbidden this kind of worship of me through some other image. But there's also a positive way that the regulative principle works. To be word-centered also means that we should always do what God has commanded in His Word. We see in Exodus 22, verse 29 through 31, "You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days you shall be with his mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me." Or 23, chapter 23 of Exodus, verses 14 through 19. "Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall keep the feast of harvest. You shall keep a feast of ingathering." Verse 17, "Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God." We see the negative in verse 18, "You shall not offer blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened." That's what God has forbidden. We must never do. But then the next verse in verse 17, 19 says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the Lord your God." That's what He has commanded. So never do what He has forbidden. Always do what He's commanded. And listen, what's important here is we need to understand that this sometimes is very explicit and clear. Like He says, "You shall not do this," and "You must do this." But other times, it's more subtle, and it's by implication. Parents, you know what this is like when you're telling your children, even maybe as a question, "Are you really going to leave your room that messy?" What's the implication? Clean your room. It's a command. It's just not explicitly given. God gives us that in His Word as well. There's teaching that is implicit. And then I would take it one step further and say there's also what is called necessary inference. That is a logical connection where you say, well, if God commands this, if He implies this, then surely this also must be true. Necessarily, logically, reasoning it out. And of course, we must be careful there, but we must seek to do it according to His Word. But then you say, okay, but there's still other things. There's other things that God has seemed neither to forbid us from or even command us to. Then what do we do? I mean, there's what version of the Bible to preach from? What time do we meet? Where do we meet? How many songs should we sing? Should we give announcements? If so, how many? What kind of technology should we use? God doesn't forbid or command either of those things. So how can we be word-centered? How do we apply the regulative principle with these things? The answer is that we must be careful to never do what God has forbidden, always do what God has commanded, and after that, be careful to only do what God has allowed in His Word. Again, explicitly, by implication, or by this logical reasoning of necessary inference. But this isn't easy. I mean, there's some things that are really clear, but there's a lot that isn't, and it's hard. And there is some flexibility for sure. We meet at 10 a.m. Would it be wrong if we started meeting at 9:30 or 10:30? No, there's flexibility. We use the ESV and not another version. Is it necessarily sinful if somebody uses a different translation? Not necessarily, no. There's flexibility, but that does not mean that all these external forms, they call them circumstances, are neutral. They're not. There's a reason why we meet at 10. There's a reason why we sing the number of songs we do. There's a reason why we preach from the ESV. There's a reason why our sermons are a certain length and why we're preaching book by book, verse by verse. There's reasons why we do these things, and we believe that we are doing them based upon the commands, not what is forbidden, but also what is allowed by Scripture, by what God says in His Word. We want to be careful. So much discernment with prayerful study of God's Word is an absolute must. Over and over and over and over again. Always evaluating and reevaluating. Is this really what we should be doing? Is this the best thing? The best way to glorify God? Are we giving proper weight and emphasis to things that God gives proper weight and emphasis to? One church might preach, but maybe they preach for 3 minutes and then they sit down and they do something else. Why do we preach the way we do and as long as we do? Because we believe we're trying to give the kind of emphasis to preaching that God's Word does. You see, we need to be careful to worship God as He has appointed in His Word. Because nothing else is authorized, and nothing less is acceptable. Not acceptable to God, and it should not be acceptable to us. So at Piney Ridge Church, we say of worship that we seek to joyfully respond to our worthy triune God in biblically appropriate ways. By the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, and through the ministry of the Word in all of our corporate gatherings. Every phrase in here is intentional and with meaning and important. This idea of though being a biblically appropriate ways of ministering, it's through the ministry of the Word. This is us trying to say we want to be careful to worship God as He is appointed in His Word, being Word-centered according to this regulative principle of God's Word. And so we read the Word. We preach the Word. We pray the Word. That is in accord. We pray prayers that are in accordance with Scripture. We sing the Word, songs that do not contradict but support the Bible and all that God says. We want to see the Word in the ordinances of baptism and communion, the Word made visible in some sense. And we want to respond to the Word by responding with joy and belief and obedience to all that God says. This should be totally clear and indicate everything we are about in our worship gatherings, so that we worship God carefully as He has appointed in His Word. But you might ask, okay, why are we talking about Sunday mornings only, though? Or why the focus there? Isn't all of life meant to be worship? Indeed, absolutely. But I'm focusing on Sunday morning here, the gathering that we gather together to worship God, because our Sunday mornings, our gatherings here, are both reflective of and directive for an entire life of worship. And what I mean is that when we are living life, wherever you're at this week, when you leave here and you are with family or friends or neighbors or with coworkers, whatever you're doing, wherever you're at, it should all be done to the glory of God. You should be giving an exclusive allegiance to and exclusive dependence upon God in all of life. But Sunday mornings, then, it should be the overflow of that, the expression of that. It's the result of a life lived in worship. It reflects us living lives of worship when we come here and we sing and we listen and we read and we pray and we serve. But it's not only the effect of a life of worship, it's a cause. You see, it reflects our life of worship, but it's also a directive for it. It intensifies, it enriches, and it helps us to expand our worship and deepen our worship in all of life. These times are more important than you may realize. Not only because they reflect, but also they direct your entire life of worship. So we do not neglect them lightly. Our lives, with our lips and our hearts, and our actions should be worship. And if we say it merely with our lips, but our hearts are far from him, it does us no good and it is not worship. And if we worship God with our lips, we say the right things and with our hearts full of sincerity, but we are not doing what he says. He says, you're not worshiping me. Look at verse 6 of Exodus chapter 20. It says, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That "and" there is a connector. It's not an addition. Like there are some who love me and then some who keep my commandments. He's saying, like Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is how we love him. But what has he commanded us to do? Specifically, in the second commandment, he says, don't make a carved image and don't bow down to them. And the general principle behind this is that we should be careful to worship God as he has appointed in his word. But this is a very specific commandment. And it also, I think, has a specific principle. The specific principle, I think, here helps answer why they wanted idols in the first place. Why would they make these images so as to worship God through them? In Exodus chapter 32, we have a real-life example of what happened. Moses is up on the mountain with God, receiving instructions, not oddly enough, about how to worship him. And his people are down here saying, Moses, who knows what happened to him? He's up there, been up there for a long time. And I know God's up there and doing something, but we need protection now. We need blessing now. We need our God to be with us here and now. So Aaron, make us a God. So he takes their jewelry and he melts it down and he casts this golden calf. Now they're not so dumb and foolish as to think that they just created Yahweh. But what they assumed was that God, Yahweh's up there with Moses. But you know what? He can also be, maybe even in a more real sense, tangible sense, accessible sense, right here with us. And so this bull, though it's just gold, represents and in some way has a spiritual connection to Yahweh because this is his strength, right? Bulls are strong and it emphasizes his salvation. So Aaron says, behold, your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who did that? Yahweh. And then he says, tomorrow we will have a feast to Yahweh. One commentator says of the point and purpose of idols, of making these images, he says, in some way, the essence of the deity was considered to be localized and concentrated in the idol. And so the God became accessible, indeed, potentially controllable by the worshipers. They were trying to mediate God's presence. I'll bring him close. And then if I perform what I used to perform in Egypt to these other gods, if I do this to Yahweh, then surely he'll bless us. And we already have found out that Yahweh is the most powerful of all the gods, and so we must have him near so that we can manipulate him. They wanted to bring God near so that they could get blessing from him. But what does God say about blessing in verse 6? Showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. When you try to worship me in a way that I have not prescribed, I have not appointed in my word, you will invite the jealousy, the act of jealousy of God, and it will have long-lasting consequences. But when you obey me by being careful to worship me, as I have appointed in my word, being word-centered to give me exclusive allegiance and dependence, and I will show steadfast love to thousands. The idea here is thousands of generations. The benefits, the blessings will be even longer-lasting than the negative consequences would be. Such is my merciful, gracious blessing to you. God's saying, I've been talking to Moses this whole time about how I could come near to you in the tabernacle and bless you. And they wanted to subvert that and do it their own way. In their impatience and in their arrogance, they thought they knew better than God. So the general principle of the second commandment is that we must be careful to worship God as he has appointed in his word. But the specific principle of the second commandment is that we must not seek to mediate God's presence or manipulate God's blessings from him. But instead, we must rather be careful to worship God by submitting to and trusting in his mediation and how he brings himself close and how he gives us blessings. We must submit to and trust in his chosen means of being with us to bless us. And what are his chosen means? His greatest means, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I say that we must be careful to worship God as he has appointed in his word, and that means that careful worship is being word-centered, I mean that we must be centered on this written word as God tells us how to worship him. But I also mean that we must be centered on the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we seek to joyfully respond to a worthy triune God in biblically appropriate ways in the name of Jesus Christ, with faith in him, the living word, the word who became flesh to mediate God's presence with us. He is the image of God, the perfect image of God. We need not some idol or some other image. We have the word of the Lord Jesus Christ right here. And we have his presence with us by the Spirit of God. He mediates this relationship between us and God and all the blessings of God. We don't need him to try to manipulate them from him because he's promised them to us in the living word, Jesus Christ. And this is all by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so this morning, as we come to partake of communion together, if you are not yet trusting in Jesus, submitting to Jesus as the living word, then you are not worshiping God. You're not being careful to worship him, so you're not worshiping him. Not really. Instead of taking communion when others do, I urge you to bow your heads, to close your eyes, maybe even get a posture of on your knees before the holy God and ask him to give you understanding and faith and repentance toward the Lord Jesus, the living word, that your worship of God may be word-centered. You can only give exclusive allegiance and dependence to God by faith in Jesus. And that's what this communion meal represents. And so this morning, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus and submitting to him, and you've had your faith and your submission affirmed by other Christians and baptism in a local church, I invite you to take your cup and take out your bread. This wafer that represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, came so that he could die, so that he could rise again and be our Savior. For those of you who should, we follow the Apostle Paul when he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You bow your heads with me. Father, thank you for being worthy of worship and for giving us in your written word what it means and how to worship you. Help us to be careful, to delight to carefully worship you, and to give all of our allegiance and dependence to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, all for the glory of your name. Amen.